Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 77. Now, Psalm 77 is difficult in many respects. It's almost depressing. And yet, even within this psalm, there is hope given. Probably the only other psalm that comes across as more depressing will be in a couple of months, Psalm 88. But given the general circumstance of what the psalms seem to be portraying in this section, Book 3 of the Psalms, it's not surprising that there are times in the lives of God's people when there is deep distress and turmoil, to which we cry out to God. Psalm 77. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You've probably heard in the past in various places from time to time that people tell you, don't question God. You know, in one sense, we understand why they do that, because sometimes people question God because they're arrogant and they think they know better. But there are times where people go through such trials that they cry out to God, and sometimes they cry out to God questioning him, Lord, where are you? Where are you through this? Psalm 77 is such a psalm. In fact, it teaches us a humble and contrite attitude that we ought to have as we question God. I would say in general, it's not a good habit to question God. But there are times and circumstances in which we cry out, like the psalmist does, crying out to God, Where are you? Have you forgotten your love? And we may think that sounds like a terrible question, and we almost sound overly pious if we're afraid to ask such a question. But remember, and I'll allude to this later as we continue through the text itself, but remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross quoted Psalm 22 and questioned his God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he was deep in anguish. He understood what was going on and yet still questioned, knowing the answers. Well, Psalm 77 brings out some more of the effects, if you will, of this theme of devastation. There seems to be a national calamity of some kind, though it's not really spelled out which one it is. It's possible it could refer to, once again, the northern tribes in particular being wiped out, being driven out by the Assyrian Empire. Could also have a reference to the Babylonian exile more than 100 years later. Regardless, whatever the case may be, it is clear that devastation is in view, and coming to grips with the reality of what is being seen around the psalmist becomes difficult. And yet, even as I mentioned before reading it, there is hope. There's remembrance of hope. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in the anguish that we endure, the struggles that we face, the emotional, spiritual, mental turmoil that goes on within us, sometimes the only thing we can cling to is just God and His promises. Psalm 77 reflects on many of these ideas, much of it focused on the anguish and then transitioning to God Himself, His power and His care for His people. So what I have to show from this psalm tonight is simply this. Christians can endure the anguishes around them by remembering God's powerful redemption. Christians can endure the anguishes around them by remembering God's powerful redemption. So first of all, we're going to look at this under 2 points. First of all, despair in troubles. And then secondly, encouragement to hope. So first of all, despair in troubles. Look again at verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. Now as we begin to unpack this, verses 1 through 6, interestingly enough, verses 1 through 6 has 18 occurrences of a first-person pronoun compared to 6 references to God's names, titles, or pronouns to Him. Now that may sound self-centered, but it displays for us the anguish that the psalmist is in as he writes this, as he sings this, as he prays this. And when we are in anguish, are not our prayers very similar? I cry or cry. The ESV has it in, at least my version of the ESV, has it in a present tense. Some versions have it written as a past tense. I don't think there's a difference, really. But even still, the I cry aloud or I cried aloud isn't even the best of translations. It's simply my voice to God. My voice to God. And I cried aloud, my voice to God, and He hears me. Thus, really, much of the first half of this psalm is a deep lament. As he seeks the Lord in his day of trouble. In day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. And notice there, it is Adonai, the Sovereign One. In the night, And I'm not sure it's talking about the time of day here. It could be. But I think it could be a poetic expression of times of darkness that we understand metaphorically. Times of distress, times of trouble, times of evil, broadly speaking. His hand is stretched out. The psalmist keeps his hand stretched out, reaching for God, looking for God through all the difficult circumstances, because there is nowhere else to whom he can turn. So he reaches out to the Lord, to Adonai. And he does so without wearying. It's remarkable, because when I first read this in preparing for this, I thought of Moses and how he had to have his arms held up so that Israel could continue to win in battle. But here the psalmist is in such despair that his hand just stays there, reaching out to God. And his soul refuses to be comforted from anywhere else. Now, verse 3 is rather interesting. He remembers God and he moans. When he meditates, his spirit faints. And you think about this, and you think about those who are in deep despair, and how often and how quickly those of us who wish to help are so quick to say, hey, you need to remember God is there. And as true as that is, sometimes that could be almost a hindrance, because the person who is undergoing the stress is already reaching out to God. And they're still in distress. Alistair Begg, in a sermon that my wife and I heard one time, in introducing the book of Job and talking about Job and difficulties of life. And anybody who's ever heard Alistair Begg, you know his Scottish accent. It's wonderful to listen to. But he talks about how people in despair, that oftentimes we end up acting like Job's friends. We come up to them and we say to them, you need to trust God, is the way he put it in his wonderful accent. And as he put it, you're in despair. And he says, don't you think I've already tried that? Sometimes the best thing we can do is be like Job's friends before the speeches all began. And just say nothing. That was probably the wisest that they were. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And part of the reason is unpacked in these next few verses. Because he reflects on who God is. He realizes the promises of God and he still feels the anguish. He still senses and experiences the devastation around him. So much so that in verse 4, notice a verse that seems to stress or indicate stressful insomnia. You hold my eyelids opened. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So you understand the psalmist, he knows what he's supposed to do. And yet he still struggles. His eyes are propped open, as it were. Maybe you remember seeing cartoons where you have toothpicks in the eyelids. I don't recommend anybody do that, by the way. It's just a cartoon. Many, actually. But the psalmist pleads. He considers the days of old. He thinks upon. He's mindful of these things. Years of long ago. The word long ago could be translated eternity or forever. And the wonderful thing about the word in various contexts, it doesn't matter which direction in time you're talking about. We tend to think more future. But the word also speaks of the past. Long ago, way back when, he remembers these things. Let me remember my song. And as we come to verses 7 through 9, there are technically there 6 questions. The ESV lists it as 5 because it puts verse 7 as one question rather than 2. Most commentators see 6 questions here in these verses. They are numerous. They are reflective, meditative questions. Now, James Boyce notes in his commentary that in verses 7 through 12, we start to see the beginning of a transition where he's becoming less focused on his anguish and beginning now to focus more on God as he transitions from what appears to be selfishness, though it is not, to proper reflection and then ultimately remembering God and his power. Well, we have these questions, and no doubt these are questions that are asked by God's people throughout the generations, throughout church history. Will the Lord spurn forever? And notice again, it's Adonai. Will Adonai spurn forever? Will never again he be favorable? Has his steadfast love, and yes, that's the word chesed. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, my friends, you and I can answer these questions. And there are really 6 questions that are asking the same fundamental thing. But we can answer these questions theologically, wonderfully accurate for some sort of theology exam. But how often life is complicated. And the reality is we need to bring our theology to bear in the everyday. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with the anguish when it seems, looking around, we see our situation and it feels like God has forgotten to show us grace? We know the answer theologically is that God's steadfast love never ceases. And sometimes we ask these questions in order to remind ourselves of the reality that his steadfast love never ceases, that his faithfulness endures forever, that he is a compassionate and gracious God. And how often in asking these questions we know the answer to all these. Will the Lord spurn forever? No. Will he never again be favorable? No, he will be. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? No. Are his promises at an end? No. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? No. He hasn't. So as easy as it may be to give the correct theological answer to these questions, in the trials of life, the practical side, it is hard to apply them. When people are struggling, it's not always, I'm not giving an absolute rule here, but it's not always best to quote the shorter catechism. It might be helpful, depending on the circumstance, depending on what you're trying to convey. But honestly, just be a friend. Cry with them. Remember the trials that you went through and what are the things that got you through them. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 1 when he praises the God of all comfort who comforts us with all our troubles so that we may give comfort with the comfort we ourselves have received. And that brings up an interesting point for all of us. How often do we ask the question, why am I going through this? Why am I experiencing this? And sometimes you don't know all the answers to that, but one answer you have is from what the Apostle Paul says. Because someday, with the comfort that God gives me, I can give comfort to someone else. God could use me as an instrument of grace to help somebody else in the same way that He helped me. Yes, the answer to these questions are all no, of course not. But brothers and sisters, if you were to share that the truth, the answer to those questions is no, do it with your hand on their shoulder, not with your finger in their face. Because these are the words of a soul that is deep in despair in their troubles. As I mentioned, verses 7 through 12 really begin to transition. As we move into verse 10, this is really where we begin our second point, encouragement to hope. Look at verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this. To the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, verse 10 is difficult because there are two words that are difficult to properly translate, which as a result gives us four possible readings for verse 10. The word that we have, I will appeal. That can work. The NIV has that, as does the ESV. Many other translations have something like infirmity. And given the general context, that can fit. The word that's translated by the ESV, years, could actually be the verb to change, rather than the noun, years. So now you see four potential readings. Without question, I do think that the word years, I just don't see any possibility of it being changes. Now the word that's translated by the ESV appeals, that does work. Because he's crying out. But on the other hand, what's the focus is his infirmity. Either way, what seems to be the overarching principle is this idea that his life, his struggles, are in the hands of a sovereign God. They're in the hands of a sovereign God. And Spurgeon, in the Treasury of David, his commentary on the book of Psalms, he takes this as a humble submission to God's sovereignty. Whether or not, and he has the verse beginning with infirmity, as many translations do, but he understands that through the years, it's the right hand of the Most High. And sometimes we need to humble ourselves and be in submission to the reality that God knows best. We've talked about this in other circumstances. Since I mentioned Job earlier, and you look at the end of Job, the last few chapters in which God comes to Job and he gives his speeches. What can Job say? He puts his hand on his mouth because he knows he's just heard from the Almighty. And then God speaks again. We're given no indication from the book of Job that Job ever knew what it was that he was really going through. Now that he's in glory and we have the completed scripture, no doubt he does too. He knows that's what was going on. His body became a battleground between him and God and Satan, between God and Satan. But when face to face with the majesty of God, that became sufficient. The speeches that God gave to Job can be summarized simply as, "I am God, you are not." And that was enough for Job. And the psalmist here is beginning to transition into this mindset. He understands the sovereign hand of God. And as we move in particular to verses 11 and 12, we have four different words that refer to active deeds of God. But there is a sense in the words of deeds that are somewhat dreadful in the old sense of the word, that exude this idea of awesomeness that makes one almost shudder. He remembers deeds. He remembers the deeds of the Lord. In verse 11, that word for deeds is used often with negative kinds of connotations. Remembers the wonders of old. These are deeds that are unexplainable except for showing either God's care or retribution, leading men to be astonished. He will ponder all your work. It's interesting because the word here translated ponder is the same word that's translated as meditate in Psalm 1. And then the word that the ESV here, the second one, meditate, it's this idea of musing on the mighty deeds. Now all of us need to take a step back and recognize that this is a poetic thing that the psalmist is doing. We've got to be careful not to push the semantic differences between the various words that the psalmist uses to express the deeds of God. The point is that God works in awesome ways that oftentimes brings about astonishment, whether it's for his care for his people or retribution because of sinfulness. That's the focus the psalmist goes with. He goes and he focuses on the sheer power and might of God. As we come to verse 13, Jim Boyce again, he notes another marked shift at this point. Because you remember when I said the first six verses had something like 18 first-person singular pronouns. Well, from verse 13 on to the end, there is no personal reference. Though in verse 13, you do have a personal plural with respect to our God. Everything shifts to focus upon God. He remembers that God's way is holy. Now there are some translations that instead of the word holy, it says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." That's because the word works either way. Whether or not it's a description of his way or a description of the source of his way matters little. His way is holy because it comes from him. Now, here, when we're speaking of holy, it seems that the best understanding is not so much that it is pure and good and righteous, which is true, but it has the idea of otherness. His way is so other than our way. Which goes to show, most of the time when we're in despair and distress, we can think of ways to get out of it. But God may have other ideas. His ways are other than ours. Your way is holy. And then another question that's rhetorical. What God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? And the answer is, no God is great like our God. For the gods of the nations are deaf, dumb, blind, impotent, unable to do anything. Our God is mighty. Our God lives. And this is what the psalmist is remembering. And he comes back again to the deeds of God in verse 14. He is the God who works wonders. He makes known his might among the peoples. And notice, peoples there is plural. It's not just to his own covenant people. He makes his deeds known to all peoples. And then we get to the nitty-gritty in verse 15 and following. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now here in book 3, we do have, this is a bit of an aside, we do have more of a reference to Joseph and Ephraim, particularly the northern tribes. Ephraim being a representative, a direct descendant, a son of Joseph, but representative of the rest of the northern tribes, to indicate that there is, in God's view, a totality of God's covenant promises to his people. But he redeemed Jacob and Joseph, all of God's people. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. As we move into verses 16 through 18, and then also 19 and 20, 16 through 20 may be thought of as a single unit. But 16 through 18, what you have here is a picture of creation responding. And it seems, most commentators agree that this is the whole of the rest of the psalm is a description of the passing of the Red Sea. Which for the psalmist, at the very least, would have been 700 years at the minimum prior to when he wrote this. Deeds of long ago. And so he remembers the redemption. Now, one of the arguments, particularly in verses 16 through 18, against those verses, referring also with 19 and 20 to the Exodus and the sea crossing, is the fact that you have some elements in there that are not described at all in Exodus chapter 14. Lightning, thunder. You read Exodus 14, you don't see that. Now, there are two ways to look at that. If it is the Exodus and Red Sea crossing, which I tend to agree that it is, then perhaps Moses just left out those details under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think what's more accurate is to see that the psalmist here is using poetic language for the purpose of demonstrating further the power and might of God. He's not being literal in everything that transpired. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Or that word actually could be translated chariot wheel. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. One commentator noted that the descriptions there are descriptions of Baal, a storm god. And the language used here to demonstrate that the God of Israel, his power dwarfs any supposed power that any other god might have. This is the might of our God. Referring to Job again, when we see the power of God in the storm, and how Job indicates that these are mere outskirts of his power, the full force of his thunder, who can know? This is what helps the psalmist get through. And then verses 19 and 20. Your way was through the sea, not around it, through it. And you think about the reality of the Israelites standing there, trapped by the sea and the oncoming Egyptian army. The way is through the sea. You've got to be kidding. And yet the Lord opened the sea up for them that they passed through on dry ground. His way was through the sea. The path through the great waters. And this last clause of verse 19 is so profound. Yet your footprints were unseen, or more literally unknown. They were not discernible. God caused it to happen, and he did not even have to walk on the ground himself. That's how powerful he is. It's not as though God came down and just pushed the water with his hands and pushed the water over this way with his hands. He just did it. And the only footprints were those of his people who crossed safely. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, you and I need to understand that the Lord's path is through the sea. And we need to trust that by His power, He will part that sea for us to walk. Because what's impossible for us is nothing to Him. And then verse 20 finally comes. You realize up to this point, it's all been about God's power. A reference to the redemption of Israel, but in terms of God's power. It is finally here in verse 20 where we get a sense of compassion and love. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The gentleness now comes through. What a juxtaposition that verse 20 all by itself stands out of God leading his people like a flock after these descriptions of his might and awesome power that he displays. Only an awesome God can show such awesome tenderness and compassion. He leads us like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And how much more is this true? Because we're not led by Moses and Aaron. We're led by the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, our King. our glorious, exalted King, through whom all things were made, who demonstrates His power over the nations, and yet puts His hand upon us like He put His hand upon John on the island of Patmos. Stop being afraid. He is still our good shepherd, though He is the exalted King. He is our great high priest. In fact, brothers and sisters, I would take us back to the first section, the first portion of the Psalms, and the question that the psalmist asked here. Again, the anguish that Jesus Himself endured on the cross, where He cries out, from Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken me? He understands anguish. He understands the distresses of life, the pain of it all, to be rejected by people that are His own. And as we saw this morning, this same Jesus could stand up in the midst of them and invite them to come and drink of His grace. So my friends, Christ Jesus understands. He leads you like a flock. And He can lead you because of His almighty power. And He demonstrates that. He has demonstrated it. We need simply wait in His timing for Him to demonstrate that power again. There will be times where you and I will ask either directly these questions or questions very similar to what we see in verse 7 through 9. Has God forgotten His steadfast love? Has He spurned us? Are His promises at an end? The psalmist remembers the crossing of the Red Sea. The psalmist remembers the Exodus, that great type of redemption. You don't look to the crossing of the sea. Oh, you can. But we have a greater redemption that we can look to. The redemption purchased by Christ. The fullest demonstration of His steadfast love. We wonder, has God forgotten His compassion? Absolutely not. We look to the cross and we see He hasn't forgotten, because at the cross He bought us. And by His power He sustains us. And He leads us. This psalm ends with this hope. For the Christian, we know that God leads His people like a flock by the hand of Jesus. He leads you. So when those times of despair come, you simply remember God's powerful redemption in Christ. As helpless as Christ looked up there hanging on that cross, yet isn't it remarkable that He was in full control? He knew exactly what He was doing. He set the captives free. He died for you. He broke the bonds of sin. That's the great and wondrous deeds of God. Those wondrous deeds that ought to bring a sense of astonishment to our hearts. And recognize that by His power, we are still in His sovereign hand. And He will lead us through. He will guide us and comfort us. This is our God. This is our Jesus. Yeah. Look to Jesus, it's true. Sometimes we question what it is we're going through. But remember His power. The power that created. The power that worked all kinds of incredible miracles that should leave us all astonished. But most importantly, He set you free from the bondage of sin and misery. And He leads us like a flock. Our good shepherd. May we remember this in all of our anguish and trials. And may we look to Him for the grace needed to see us through. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give You thanks. We have an example here in this song of a psalmist who prayed in anguish and yet was able to look at Your mighty power. Remembered Your power. Remembered Your might. May we do the same when we are in anguish. May we remember not just the Exodus and the demonstration of the power of Your right hand that You displayed to Pharaoh, but may we look to Jesus and His redeeming work and how on the cross He set us free. Lead us, O Lord. Lead us by the hand of Jesus, our great shepherd. We pray all this in His name. Amen.